Hey, welcome to another episode of More Than Bread. I'm Dan, your Bible reader and fellow listener. And I got to tell you, while I was working on this podcast, I realized that I am at 49,999 downloads. I actually think that it's pretty amazing that God let me see it at 49,999. Well, okay, it's pretty cool as long as God also lets me see it go past 50,000. I don't know. I guess I'll probably need to let you know that tomorrow. But I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you for being a part of this process. Thank you for joining me as we dive into the Word of God. I know that if you're finding value in it, it's because when the Spirit of God breathes life into the people of God through the Word of God, man, we can thrive. Meanwhile, we are on episode number 295 and our third episode of our series on the book of Acts. We're just three in. So if you're joining us for the very first time, it won't be all that hard to catch up. Over the next 30 to 40 episodes, we're going to explore the beginnings of our movement, the first years of the church. And while there will be more than one theme that comes out as we go through the book of Acts, the one theme that we're starting with is turning the world upside down. What kind of person does it take to turn the world upside down? And it's not like, I don't think that was actually their goal to turn the world upside down. It just what happened when they became so full of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at the church. The people on Jesus' team in those days immediately following the resurrection and the ascension were so filled up with the more of Jesus that they turned the world upside down. And every time I read the book of Acts, the prayer on my lips is, God, would you do it again? God, would you do it again? Would you do everything in us that you need to do so that you can do everything through us that you want to do? So let's dive into Acts. We've been playing on the edges kind of so far, Luke chapter 10 and kind of Acts 17, setting stuff up. In this episode, I want to read Acts 1:1-11. I'm reading from the New International Version, and Luke writes these words. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up from their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the ascension, my words. This is the ascension we've been talking about. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Now, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke is the same guy who wrote the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul wrote these words late in his life from a Roman prison. He said, "Only Luke is with me." Luke and Paul were pretty good friends. It would be wrong to say that Luke had a front row seat to the beginning of our movement simply because he was not a spectator. There was no sitting. He was on the team. Early tradition suggests that Luke was born a Greek in Antioch and became a doctor before having his life turned upside down by the gospel. And then he joined Paul and Silas and Timothy and Troas on Paul's second missionary journey. He was later shipwrecked with Paul on Malta and jailed with Paul in Rome. He went to Greece around the time of Paul's death, and from there he wrote his two-volume history of Jesus in the early church. Volume 1 we know as the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. And if you've ever read the Gospel of Luke, certainly you realize that Luke was a guy who, and he had been turned upside down by Jesus. The way that Jesus touched the diseased and restored the dead to life and loved those who were in the margins and gave up the glory of heaven for us. This energetic young doctor fell in love with Jesus, the Jesus who not only saw, but fiercely loved people in the margins of life. This Jesus who came to save all people, this Jesus for Luke and for us, he's our model. He's the model of our upside down life. The book of Acts starts as a letter written by Luke to a friend named Theophilus. Dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he ascended to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. You know, we all have dates that we remember, right? There's a day in March of 2020 that I won't forget. I was number 4 diagnosed with COVID in Center County, led to some of the sickest weeks I've ever experienced. On a better day, on a better note, there was a day in May of 1994 that was my very first Sunday at Calvary, and a Sunday in June of 1984 that was my very first day of marriage. This year, Lynn and I celebrate 40 years married and 30 years at Calvary. But you know, every date we remember, whatever date you bring to mind, every date we will ever remember is a reminder of a date that has saturated the soul of our whole world for 20 centuries. 2024, 2024 years from what? From the life of Jesus. I mean, you can't open a newspaper or a calendar without being reminded that history is divided into two times, the time before Jesus and the time after Jesus. When you look at annual best-selling lists of books, you realize that year after year, they actually typically at least leave off the number one bestseller. They wanted to give other books a shot at number one, so they just took it off the list because year after year, the number one bestseller is the Bible, and Jesus is the main character. The Library of Congress records 17,239 books, last I looked, this was a couple of years ago, that have been written about Jesus. And more books have been written about him in the last 40 or 50 years than in the first 19 centuries. In 2024, regardless of what is going on in the church, the interest has not diminished in Christ. People are still attracted to Jesus. You hear his name everywhere you go. Stand next to an amateur carpenter who just let the hammer fall on the wrong nail. Stand on a golf course and listen to someone miss a putt. They don't say great Buddha. His name wouldn't be used as a curse. Jesus' name wouldn't be used as a curse either if it wasn't for the fact that in the very DNA of our hearts, there's a reminder of the power of the name of Jesus. Let me just rehearse who he was. He was born to blue-collar folks with very few resources. Father, a carpenter. Mother, a poverty-born teen. Born in the underarmpit of the world. It was said of his region, can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? In his lifetime, did more than a dozen call him friend? Did more than a few hundred ever call him leader? If he had a church, it was not very big. Did more than a few thousand ever even hear him speak? He had no home. He walked wherever he went. He never traveled outside the region. He never wrote a book. He didn't lead an army. He was never elected to office. The Romans considered him so insignificant, they didn't even record his execution. But his life and his death and his resurrection, his life turned our world upside down. A couple thousand years later, he's inspired the founding of more universities and hospitals, the creation of more art, the writing of more songs, the learning of more knowledge. His life and teaching has called more people to sacrifice their finances, to give up their careers, to move halfway around the world to serve people they'd never even met, and even to sacrifice their very lives. He calls them right out of our midst. I mean, because of him, over 1,000 people gathered in the Bryce Jordan Center last week to celebrate kids born and women healed. Because of him, people at Calvary have given going on $2 million to serve kids and missionaries in Myanmar who most of us have never and will never meet, not until we get to heaven. Because of him, people here have fostered and adopted children. They put their reputations on the line to serve people in the margins of life. I could give name after name after name of those who have been moved by Christ. And this movement that he started is not only still alive, it grows. In his book, Witness Essentials, Dan Meyer lists some encouraging statistics about the growth of the church around the world. He said, in 1900, Korea had no Protestant church. Today, there are over 7,000 churches in just Seoul, South Korea. At the end of the 19th century, the southern portion of Africa was about 3% Christian. Today, it's over 60% Christian. The church in Africa, the last I looked, was increasing by 35 to 40,000 people a day. In India, 14 million of the 140 million members of the untouchable caste have become Christians. More people in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the last 25 years than in the entire history of Christian missions. And in China, it's estimated that there are now more disciples of Jesus than members of the Communist Party. He's turning our world upside down, one life at a time. But it's not just about growing numbers, right? I mean, it's the changed lives that fuel our movement. I remember a number of years ago, I got an email from one of those changed lives. She came from a family that was broken by an alcoholic and abusive father. She wrote, after countless arguments between my parents, countless profanities and raised voices at myself and my brothers, my father finally just moved out. I was 15, and I decided that Christ had failed me. I stopped going to church. I didn't think there was any way I could be pulled out of the black hole I'd been repeatedly sucked into. But one Sunday morning, I came to Calvary with my friend's family. The second I walked in the front door, my heart was whisked away, and I felt an unknown presence beside me. Now here I am, a student at Penn State University who feels more connected with God than ever before. I continue to thrive in my relationship with Christ every day through song and prayer and community and nature and everyday happenings. Reconnecting myself with God has opened my eyes to new experiences, opened new doors, helped me forgive my father. And I thank Jesus for making me the strong, determined woman I am today. Choosing Calvary was the best decision I've ever made. It's helped me realize God's wonders, and it highlighted the path that God has for me. Let me be honest with you. The change in her life had very little to do with Calvary. It wasn't our amazing worship or our compelling community. It certainly wasn't my outstanding teaching. It wasn't her ways. Words, the unknown presence beside her that whisked her heart away. And you understand that unknown presence was the Spirit of Christ. We cannot begin the study. We can't go back to the origins of this movement, which some call Christianity. We cannot understand what church is all about without going back to Christ, without going back to Jesus. Paul would later write words like, I'm afraid that somehow you might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's all about Jesus. And sometimes in our distraction and our waywardness, we strive to be known for so many different things, but for all our striving, we lose every battle when we strive for anything other than being known for our devotion to and passion for Jesus. Is that what you're known for? I ask myself the same question. Is that what I'm known for? Is the number one thing that people think of me when they think of me is he is devoted and passionate for Jesus. Listen, as it was in the beginning and will be at the end, so it is now, all about Jesus. That's why Luke writes, my dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. Though the book of Acts has been shown time and time again to contain an accurate historical survey, this is not a historical dissertation for Dr. Luke. He's writing to a person, probably a friend, and I just want you to picture his hand kind of shaking with emotion, with excitement and joy and deep longing as he writes, because more than anything, he just wants Theophilus to know Jesus. See, I think one reason why we settle for a lesser faith, why we aren't turning the world upside down, is that we're no longer captured by a simple and pure devotion to Christ. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but come on, Dan, it was easier for them. They were with Jesus. They talked to Jesus. They watched what he did and heard his words. They were touched by his heart. They had Jesus. And that's why these first words of Acts are so important. They remind us of a promise, Jesus' promise, a promise that is worth the wait. You know, I don't know about you, but waiting is rarely one of my great virtues. It's rarely listed as one of the great American virtues. For example, how many of you actually use the door close button on an elevator? Did you know that the elevator door will eventually shut by itself? You don't even have to push the button. It actually does. According to Jared Sandberg of the Wall Street Journal, door close buttons are fake. They're just meant to give momentary relief to those of us who can't wait an extra 3 seconds. We do not like to wait. Imagine waiting over 850 years, 8.5 centuries of anticipation. In the days of the prophet Joel, God made a promise. He said that there would come a day when he would pour out his spirit on all people. And when he did, that young men and women would prophesy, that old men would dream great dreams, and young men would become visionaries. For the Jews, this was not a forgotten promise. It was remembered and repeated and anticipated from generation to generation. 850 years of Christmas Eve, 850 years of the morning of your wedding day, 850 years in the waiting room. So please, for just a moment, imagine Luke's excitement, his awe, his joy, as he writes this letter, this book, to his friend Theophilus, recording for all time the fulfillment of this long-awaited promise. Dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he ascended to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. On those occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And in fact, in one of those meetings, as he was eating a meal with them, he told them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you what he promised. Remember, I've told you about this before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they asked him a question about the kingdom of God. And Jesus told them, "That's the wrong question. It's not political." But he continues in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." "Wait," Jesus said, "don't start. Do not start. Do not pass go. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait, wait, wait until the Father sends you what he promised. Wait for the power. Wait for the power of the Spirit." Listen, turning the world upside down requires a power that is out of this world. And this is the promise worth waiting for. Some people look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 as Jesus' missionary strategy. Go first to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to all the ends of the earth. But Acts 1, 8 is not primarily a geographical strategy for missional expansion. It's a spiritual strategy. It's a promise of power. It's a promise of something more than these people had ever expected or experienced. And today we have that same exact spirit. And when we get that spirit, we can't help but go first to Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, where we live, and then to the utter most parts of the world, the ends of the earth. We just can't help it. We become his witnesses. We have the same spirit. Same spirit. Let me pray. Lord, like those in the early days of our movement, I want to be one who turns the world upside down. I want to join with every brother and sister listening right now and be part of a team that turns the world upside down. And even, Jesus, even if it means you must turn our lives upside down, we say, "Lord, would you do it again?" Every person listening right now, just say that, "Lord, would you do it again? Even if it means I have to bottom out before I get right side up, Lord, would you do it again? Show me where I'm grabbing control. I relinquish it. Show me where I haven't surrendered. I release it. Show me where, when you're asking me to take a step of faith, I'll redirect. Show me who you want me to love. I'm ready to share." But God, Jesus, Spirit of Christ, would you turn our region upside down? Would you turn our neighborhoods upside down? Would you turn our families upside down, even if it requires my upside down life? Lord, would you do it again? That's what we're asking for, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.